Okay, so what is the most important question that could ever be asked? Now, some people would say, well, if we could eliminate the diseases in the world, these terrible illnesses, malaria and the like, that take down thousands and thousands of people. Others would say, well, no, it's more about the environment. The world's heating up, the ice caps are melting, we see it on the TV all the time. If we could somehow halt or reverse what human beings have done to the planet, then that would be the greatest question we could answer. Others would say, well, all the war in the world's going on. How do we deal with all that? Why can't man live in peace with man? Others would say, well, feeding the world is the big problem. The world is getting full of people, expanding, and we're not growing enough food. How are we going to deal with these problems? And of course, if we come down to perhaps what is a much smaller dilemma, a question, we've got our own political questions that we can't seem to resolve in this country. So there are lots of questions. But they are important questions, but there is one question that is head and shoulders above all the others. And it's this, it's a very simple question. But how you answer this question determines where you spend eternity. It is this: who is Jesus Christ? Who is this man, Jesus Christ? Some would say, well, surely there must be bigger questions than that concerning, a rabbi from 2,000 years ago. But one of Jesus' closest friends, John, and we're in John's Gospel, and this is our third sermon in a four-sermon series on John 11, the raising of Lazarus. John, Jesus' friend, the one who was close to him, he wrote this in his account of the life of Jesus. And he said, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones that I've recorded in my book. But these, the ones I've written down, these are written that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. John says this is the most important question, how you answer this. John wrote to the believers of his day and to the believers down through the centuries because the people of his day and the people of every other day have got misled and confused about who Jesus is. There were many heresies going around at the time. And these have gone down through the ages, they're all around us, and they'll continue to the end of the age. Some of these heresies say, well, Jesus is just a man. And somehow, God gave him special powers. He was kind of clothed in a sort of godlike power, but he was only a man. He was not equal with God. And many of the sects around us would believe that in various ways. But others of John's day said, no. Jesus is God. But he wasn't really a man. In fact, John in his second letter says there are many who say that Jesus hasn't come in the flesh. And he's referring there to a heresy of the day. Jesus is God, we believe him to be God, but somehow he just took on the appearance of a man. He wasn't really a man. He was a sort of phantom, an illusion. So John wants to deal with these heresies. And he wrote this account so that the church of his day would be clear. You see, the church, very easy to be misled by these very, very theological arguments that take us off. But John says it's important that we know who Jesus is because life, eternal life, depends on it. John wants us to be in no doubt. So come with me back to the scene. Come with me to Bethany. We have to turn the dial on our time machines back and we head back to this little village. Tiny little place, really, by today's town standards, of Bethany. And we see here a scene that has been repeated billions of times down through history. A man, a person, has died, and his family are in mourning. Lazarus and his sisters are mourning Mary and Martha. We read it earlier on. Sukesh read it for us there. And we see Mary running out to see the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has arrived. He has arrived on the scene. And we read this in verse 32, and I'll read it again. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then we have that, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And John records this, I believe, to show us two things about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And the first is this. I've only got 2 points this morning. That Jesus is real. He's a real man with real human emotions. Just like us, yet without sin. We see Jesus in tears. One translation said he burst into tears. Jesus wept. All around him, hearts are breaking. And as we saw last time, he doesn't come into this scene as a sort of distant theologian or a distant person, knowing that it'll all be okay in the end. No. He comes into this scene of breaking hearts, and his heart is broken too. He is overwhelmed by this situation. He's not weeping because Lazarus is dead, because he knows that in a few moments, Lazarus will come out of that tomb. He knows what he's doing and what he's about to do. So he's not weeping because it's all hopeless. He wept because of what he saw, what he heard, and what he felt in this situation. And there were tears. And I think there's two aspects of his tears here. Two different words used. First of all, in verse 33, he was deeply troubled. Spirit greatly troubled. There's anger in his tears. There's indignation in his tears. The word used here has the root meaning to become agitated, to become filled with indignation, literally to snort like a horse, overcome with the agitation. You say, well, what was he angry about? And almost all the commentators suggest that he was deeply moved with a kind of anger and indignation as to what sin has done to mankind in the face of the tomb. He sees death. He stares it in the face. He sees the effects of it on the loved ones whose hearts are breaking. And he sees that this is not how it was meant to be. Here is man, the noblest, most beautiful, most wonderful creation, the apex of God's creation. And he sees it defaced and destroyed by the ravages of death. Do you remember what God said to Adam? He said, in the day you eat of it, in the day you disobey me, Adam, you will surely die. And Adam didn't believe him. He didn't believe him. And after he'd sinned, God said to him this, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. We turn over in our Bibles in Genesis just a page or two, and then we find brother killing brother. And we see the effects of that disobedient act in the garden spreading out across the pages of the Bible, down through the continents, down through history. The whole world infected by sin, death, birth, death, misery, sweat, struggles, war. And here is the purest man that has ever walked the face of the earth, without sin, sensitive. And he sees sin in all its ugliness in the face of Lazarus' grave and the weeping of the tears of the sisters. And he's angry. There's a righteous anger. But there's also something else here, much more. Verse 36, Jesus wept. Jesus burst literally into tears. This sympathy and empathy here. John Calvin, the great reformer and theologian, commentator, he says this. It's Very wonderful words. He says, the Son of God, having clothed himself with our flesh, of his own accord clothed himself with our human feelings, so that he did not differ from his brethren, from you and me, only that he did not sin. Let me read that again. The Son of God, having clothed himself with our flesh, of his own accord, his own free will, clothed himself also with human feelings, so that he did not differ from us at all, apart from the fact that he did not sin. Jesus wept. This is the shortest verse in the Bible, and yet it speaks volumes about who this man, Jesus Christ, is. Isaiah looked and saw this from hundreds of years before, and he said, he is a man of sorrows. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that while Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with loud cries and tears. Luke tells us that after this incident, Jesus approached Jerusalem and he saw the city. He saw all the effects of sin and rebellion and unbelief, and he wept over the city. And here he weeps with those who weep, because he shares their sorrows as his own. This is a real man with real emotions and real feelings. And it's as though John is saying to the heretics who said that Christ's body was just merely apparent and not real, he says, look, I've walked with this man. I've slept next to him. I've seen what he's done. I've seen the emotion that's poured out of him. I've seen the tears that have flowed from him. And he's real. He's real. He's 100% man. You say, well, that's wonderful, but how does that help me this morning? I've come to church this morning and we've all got our various needs. How does this help me? Well, Jesus is the same today as he was then, only in a glorified body. All those human emotions, all that humanity, he has taken with him back into the glory. And sitting at God's right hand is a man who has your emotions and your feelings. And he is one who can help. There's a paraphrase, and we've got to be careful with paraphrases of the Bible, but sometimes they throw light on things. And there's a paraphrase of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, and it says this: we don't have a high priest who is out of touch with reality. He's been through weakness and testing, and he's experienced it all. We don't have a high priest who is out of touch. We often complain, don't we, that our politicians and the people in charge of things, they're out of touch. We don't have a high priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through it all, weakness and testing. So my friends, are you hurting this morning? Are you like Mary and Martha? Is your heart broken? Are you overwhelmed by trouble of all sorts? Then it's my great privilege from this passage this morning to remind you that we have a Saviour at the right hand of God who knows how it is with you. And not only that, he cares for you like no one else could ever care. So that means that you can go to him. And you're not approaching a God who somehow doesn't quite get it. You're not approaching a God who's strong and perfect, who can't understand our weakness. We're approaching a Saviour who's experienced it all and more. And he knows exactly what it's like. He would say to you, it's okay to weep because I weep with you. But maybe this morning you're not weeping. Maybe this morning you're all is well with you. You say, well, this is great, but I'm not going through that at the moment. The sun's shining in my Christian life at the moment. I'm kind of on the mountaintop. Things are good for me. Well, before we leave this behind, Paul writes in to the Christians in Rome, he gives us this instruction, this command indeed. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. So yes, Christ is our saviour, but he's also our example. As we look at this scene, we see Christ someone to copy. Let us enter into each other's joys and sorrows and not shy away from those uncomfortable emotions. Now, if you're like me, your excuse is this. I never know what to say. When somebody bursts into tears or they're feeling terrible, I don't know what to say. So best avoid them because I really, it's all a bit embarrassing, especially, you know, we're stiff upper lip, aren't we, often in this country. I don't know what to say. Well, let me just take you back just to the Old Testament and to Job. Now, Job's three friends had a lot we could sort of criticize them for. But there's something I think we could commend them for. Remember Job? He lost his family. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. Indeed, his wife said to him, just curse God and die. Give up. Pointless. So Job was in the lowest state that it's possible to be. And we read this. Now, when Job's three friends heard of the evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. They made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and they wept. And they tore their clothes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him because they saw that his suffering was very great. You know, sometimes it's enough just to sit and weep with those who weep. We're not expected to come up with clever answers. There are no clever answers. Sometimes to have someone sitting next to you, to go to someone, and you've been through it, is a great comfort indeed. Christ weeps with those who weeps, with those who weep. So we see somebody who has real emotions, somebody who is a real man, real feelings, that you can go to. But John wants to show us something much more in this passage. You see, the heresies said, well, he wasn't a real man. He was God, but he wasn't a real man. John says, no, no, no. He was real, all right. Look at him. I mean, you know, if you were writing a biography, you would pave over the weaknesses of your hero. But John says, no, 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 no. I'm showing you how wonderful this man is because he weeps. But John wants to show us something more. He wants to say the heretics who said that Jesus was only a man. He wants to say, no, no, no. That's another error. And it's this. Jesus is really God with life-giving power. Jesus is really God with life-giving power. Verse 38. Then Jesus deeply moved again. Notice how many times he's moved in this passage. Deeply moved again. Came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Jesus came to the tomb. And again, Calvin says this, and it's you couldn't improve on this. He says, Christ does not approach the tomb as an idle spectator, but as a champion who prepares for a contest. And therefore, we need not wonder that he again groans, for the violent tyranny of death which he had to conquer his place before his eyes. Christ does not approach the tomb as an idle spectator, but as a champion. Here is a greater than David. The children have been doing David in Sunday school. But here is a greater than David approaching a greater Goliath. Here he comes, facing the devil, facing sin, facing death, and prepares to do battle. There is a sense, you see, where this is the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? This is the incarnation. God comes to the graveyard of this world. And he rolls away the stone and he commands the dead to rise. That is the gospel. That is the whole gospel. If someone says to you, what's the Bible about? You can say, man is dead. The graveyard of the world. The graves are sealed up. No one can open them. But God comes in his Son. And he commands the stone to be rolled away. And he calls the dead out. And they rise. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. So our commander takes charge. Roll away the stone. He's not fazed by their complaints about the fact that it's going to be a real stink, isn't it? There's a rotting dead body 4 days in the hot Mediterranean sun. No, you do this. I'm in charge now. David comes into the fight, as it were. And then, in verse 43, after he has prayed, he says this, Lazarus, come out. Three words. Lazarus, out. I think it might be two in the original. Lazarus, come out. And the man, we read, who had died, came out. His hands and feet bound. It must have been an almost comical sight to see this man kind of shuffling out, bound with these bandages, kind of starting to unravel. And people could hardly move, I suspect, because of what they saw. Nothing like this has ever happened. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. And you know, the sound of the divine voice, at the sound of that divine voice, the king of terrors, death, the thing that we fear the most, isn't it, death? The king of terrors gives up his prey. And this miracle was performed in the light of day for all to see. And it tells us two very simple things about Jesus' power. It tells us that he, Christ the Creator, has the power over the material world. Look at what he does. He reconstitutes the molecules and the DNA. And all those things that I fully don't understand. And somehow he reconstitutes it and makes it new again. Rotting flesh, he reverses the process. He has power over the material world. But also, Christ the Creator has power over the spiritual domain. Where was Lazarus? Lazarus was dead. Where was his soul? His soul was in paradise. And he calls his soul back and reunites him with his body. This is a miracle of miracles. And we'd ask the question, wouldn't we, here? Could any miracle top this one? Could any miracle be greater than what we've just seen? And we might be tempted to say no. No miracle could be greater than that. You want to see the greatest miracle ever? You go to John 11. But I tell you, there are two miracles that make this one seem tiny. Two miracles that are greater. Because this is an illustration. It's a real event, but it illustrates. It's a picture. It's a type of something much, much greater. Two things. First of all, let's go back and remind what Paul says to the Ephesians. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which once you walked. And he goes on to say, but God, I love that, don't you? There's always a but God, isn't there, in the gospel? In this hopeless graveyard of the world, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You see, Lazarus, dead and bound in the grave, is a picture of you and me before Christ made us alive. And it's a tremendous picture, because somehow, even as Christians, we're not fully aware how fully dead we were. We may think that, you know, I wasn't so bad. I was okay, and there was a glimmer of life, and somehow I did hear the gospel, and I believed the gospel, yes, but somehow, you know, there was something in me that chose Christ. But this picture, Lazarus was dead beyond redemption, beyond saving. And nothing, I think last time we said that the attempts to raise Lazarus, they could have done all sorts of things to him. They could have said to him, Lazarus, you need to pick yourself up. Get out of that tomb. Come on, summon up the energy, Lazarus. We could have connected him up to an electricity supply and somehow kind of jump-started his heart, but nothing would have worked. And that's a picture of us. No surgeon, no philosophy, no religion, no good work, no church going. Nothing can jump-start the sinner from the tomb. Only the voice of Christ. Lazarus, come out. Do you remember hearing that voice? Reuben, come out. Sukesh, come out. Mike, Val, come out. Do you remember when you heard his voice? You could not resist the irresistible grace of Christ calling you out. So rejoice, rejoice. Remind yourself how dead you were. And it was the Son of God had to come all the way from heaven, leave the beauty and the worship of angels and the comfort of his Father. And he stepped into this sinful world. How horrible that must have been for someone so pure to have to walk through this world and see what sin has done. And yet, he came to make you alive. He came to stand at the tomb in which you were buried and to call you out with new life. But there's another miracle here that we see. You see, yes, this points to the new birth. This points to the salvation of a sinner coming out of the tomb. But it also looks forward. Last time we looked at Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. And it points forward to a day when Christ will again visit the village, the towns, the cities of this world, not as the suffering servant, not as the carpenter's son on his way to the cross. No. He will come again as the enthroned, glorified King of Kings at his second coming. He came the first time. He will surely come the second time, as he said. And he will arrive. And what will he do? What will he do? He will call out the dead from the graves of this world, from every age, from every continent, from every corner. The great and the small, the important and the insignificant, and they will all be raised from the dead. Body and soul will stand before him. You say, how can you do that? People have been blown up, people have been thrown into acid, people have rotted thousands of years, all the molecules scattered for the four winds. Oh, he brought Lazarus back. No problem. He's God, remember, with life-giving power. He could create the world with a word. He called you out into new life with a word. He will cause the dead to raise with a word. It's all about his word, the power of his voice. None can resist. So, Jesus said, didn't he? Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Hear his voice and come out. We could have applied that verse to Lazarus, couldn't we? When all in the tombs hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So let me ask some questions as we close. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that day? It will come. And nothing we could do can cause us to escape from that day. Nothing. We will all stand before him. So are you ready? And you say, well, hang on a minute. You've already told me that if I'm not ready, there's nothing I can do because I am dead. I'm dead and buried. I can't raise myself. So if you're not a believer here, if you're not saved, if your sins have not been forgiven, if you're not ready for the judgment day, you say, there's nothing I can do. Because I'm dead in my trespasses and sin, I cannot make myself alive. That is true. That is true. You cannot make yourself alive. But you can pray this prayer. You can say, Lord, I am dead, and I'm completely unaware of how dead I am. And I'm completely unaware of how sinful I am before you. But I don't want to face you on that day because I'm not ready. And I recognize Jesus is who he said he is. And I want life. Lord, would you come to the tomb in which I'm buried and sealed? And would you call me out into new life? And the man, the woman, the child who prays that prayer will find that he will answer it. He will answer that prayer so that you will be ready to turn that day of dread and fear into a day of joy and reward. But you say, well, we're all Christians here this morning. Well, praise God for that. What about me? Well, as we close, let us rejoice in this wonderful truth that we have a Saviour who is a man, who knows how we feel, who can sympathise with us. He's not out of touch with us. He's been wounded. He weeps with us. He sits with you when you weep. He cares for you. And you can cast your cares upon him. He comes alongside you, like he did Mary and Martha in their greatest hour. But let us also rejoice that we don't only have a man who understands us. We have a man who is also God, who has the power to give us and our loved ones life, to keep us down through the years, and to make us prepared for that day when we meet him, to raise us up on the last day. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? He is a man. Pure, holy man who knows what it's like. But he is also divine. He is God who has the power to redeem us and to raise us up on that last day. Let's pray together.